Colossians 2, let's start reading in verse 20. Paul says, if with Christ you died to, this translation has it, the elemental spirits of the world, the rudiments of the world, the fundamental principles, the basics of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Mehapse, do not handle. Medeguse, do not taste. Medefuiges, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I want to begin by refreshing our memories with the main idea of this letter to begin with. Again and again, Paul tells the Colossians this. He says, in one word or another, in Christ, we already have everything we need for life. Everything. We have everything we need for peace. We have everything we need for joy. We have everything we need for rest. We have everything we need to be justified in the sight of God the Father. We have everything we need that matters found in our union with Christ. It's one of the most profound teachings of the New Testament. When we come to Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit places us into intimate union with Christ so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. Paul refers to this union back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We went through this text already. He refers to it as a mystery. The word mystery in the New Testament refers to truth that is unknowable until that time when God chooses to reveal it. That's why if you look at verse 26 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open there, he says that this mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. And from ages ago, in the Old Testament, God promised he would save the world through the Messiah. And he even talked about the fact that he would provide salvation himself. And he even said that the Gentiles would also experience a measure of the salvation. But the dynamic of Jews and Gentiles together actually being brought into union with the Son of God himself, that was a mind-blowing idea. Nobody ever saw that coming. It wasn't like a mystery they were trying to figure out. It was a mystery they didn't even know existed. That's what a mystery is. So if you are a child of God, the fact that you are joined to Christ is the central, most important reality of your life. Because you have everything you need in him and in him alone. The text we just read says that you died with Christ. There are many things that Paul says we have done with Christ, and that's because we're in Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 1 here, that we have been raised with Christ. And then we read this beautiful statement in chapter 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So in this text alone, we have died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we will appear with Christ, and that's because we are in Christ. And Paul wastes no time talking about this when he writes his letter. And I'll tell you why. Some of you may remember from the first few sermons that I preached in this series about 35 years ago that when Paul writes to the Colossians, look back at chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And depending on your translation, you may miss this unless you really meditate on it. But what he literally says here is to the in Colossae saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Literally in Greek, it's in is the preposition both times. In Colossae saints who are in Christ. He says that in verse 2 of the letter. So he writes to those who are in Colossae and in Christ. And those are two different spheres of existence. And they are worlds apart. But they define every one of us this morning who are believers. You and I are in Colossae. That means we're in the world. We're in TR. We're in Greenville. Wherever you go, that's where you are in the world. That's being in Colossae in the application here. But you are also in Christ. We are united to the Son of God, and our being in Christ is just as real. In fact, I would dare say it's even more real than our being in the world we inhabit, because our being in the world is temporal. The world that we're inhabiting right now, that's temporal. But our union with Christ is eternal. You will always, forever be in Christ. Now, the whole reason Paul is writing to the Colossians is because he's heard that some of them are teaching false doctrine. And what's the false doctrine? It's the false doctrine that they need something else besides union with Christ in order to have their spiritual life. That there's something they need that they can't get from that they can't get from being just in Christ. They have to be in Colossae to get this. They have to be in the world to get this. They need to follow certain food and drink laws and establish festivals and ceremonies. And they need to limit the desires of the bodies. They need to keep themselves under control by severe self-denial and train their bodies and their minds. And because they're being told that this is what you do when you really want to show devotion to Christ, if you really want to have a holy life, if you really want to draw close to Him. And that all sounds really good at first. And then maybe you've even in your life have met people and have been really enamored with how self-disciplined they are. And you're like, wow, I wish they could be that way. And they're talking about some, hyper form of Christianity that you apparently don't know about. And it sounds really attractive. I mean, aren't my sinful appetites the problem? Don't they pull me away from devotion to God? Well, I need to kill all my appetites then. I need to live a life of complete self-denial. I need to regiment my body through fasting all the time. And I will observe strict food and drink regulations. And I'll live as poorly as I can. I'll give up all my possessions because, after all, my possessions start making me think that they're the most important thing as God is not. And they become idols in my life. So I'll give them all up. And I'll be certain to insist on certain religious ceremonies to show my respect for God. I mean, meeting on the Lord's Day is one thing, and I will be faithful there. But if I'm really going to be devoted, I need to go to more worship services. And we could go on and on. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying here. This is one of these areas where I'm saying one thing, but I'm not saying something else. Any one of these devotional activities I've just named may represent a very mature spiritual choice by a brother or sister in Christ who is trying to express affection for the Lord and trying to deal with a sin problem in their life that's a matter of spiritual growth. I've met people who have just given up things because they're like, this is an idol in my life and I need to give this up. But they're not saying everybody else needs to do this and that you're not going to be able to grow close to God unless you do this. That's the difference. For example, if I love something that it's an idol in my life, if I love it more than God, then it would be a step of spiritual maturity to sacrifice that idol in an effort to love Christ all the more. And Jesus himself said it. If anyone wants to come after me, what did he say? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that's radical discipleship. So what's the difference here between what Jesus told his disciples in denying themselves and what Paul is saying in this letter? The difference is that these false teachers have come up with a list of regimen of specific duties and regulations that you must follow, as if it's necessary to add these spiritual duties to your life in order to be in fellowship with God. And you won't know abundant life outside of doing these extra duties. Just being in Christ and following Him in obedience and love and devotion is not enough. Paul's message to the Colossians is that their union with Christ is so complete that it is wrong to insist that they must add duties to what the Lord has already told them to obey. Because what that does is it pulls their focus away from being in Christ to the acts of religious exercises that they are achieving in Colossae, that they are achieving in the world. And this is a subtle but dangerous distinction, because it pridefully takes the focus of what Christ has done for us and puts it on what I am doing for Christ. In essence, Paul critiques them because their focus is not living in Christ anymore, but living merely in Colossae. You say, you mean that these believers were performing religious duties in order to walk with the Lord and be good Christians? And Paul is saying that in doing that, their focus is in this world? Yes, that's what I think he's saying here. I mean, look again at verse 20, if you will. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, in Colossae, do you submit to regulations? And Paul is really serious about this. We've already looked at these scriptures before, but remember he goes on, starting in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that's a strong warning. And the idea is capturing you, making you a slave. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, the elemental things of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And then he warns, look at verse 16, don't let anyone pass judgment on you for not going along with these regulations. And in verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you, call you out like a bad umpire. So what do we call this morning this tendency to subvert or demean or distort a simple walk with Christ in obedience to Him, reading the Word of God, praying that He gives us strength, praying for His will every day, this simple walk with God? What do we call this tendency to divert or subvert or distort this simple walk in which we rest in what He has done for us by trading it for a weight of guilt or duty that I need to do something more to encourage my walk with Christ? Well, you can tell what I'm calling it by looking at the title of my sermon this morning. It's religious worldliness. That's what I think Paul is getting at here. Religious worldliness. And I think it's different from what we may think of as secular worldliness. That's the other kind that you're used to hearing about. Secular worldliness. It's different from secular worldliness in that it finds its expression not in pursuit of the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but in the pursuit of religious duties or in expressions of Christian purity or in the overtly strict regulation of our lifestyle as if that is the sum of our Christianity. See, the essence of worldliness is minding or focusing on earthly things as if the consequences in this life are what matter most. That's what worldliness is in its essence. And in fact, by talking about religious worldliness, even if you're this morning saying, I don't really struggle with this, it really helps us understand what worldliness is in essence when we put it in the Christian garb. It's minding or focusing on earthly things as if the consequences of this life are what matter most. As if the reason I am living on this earth is to satisfy my pleasure or personal goals. A worldly person is one whose goals may be achieved by means of personal effort in the realm of the senses. That's the realm of what we can see and hear and touch and taste. Those goals may vary greatly depending on the situation. I want to give you a couple of illustrations to help you out here in understanding what I'm saying here about the worldliness part. Let's take the classic stereotype of a person whose goal it is to pursue pleasure. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's person number one. And we've met people like this before. You might know some of them, and hopefully you're trying to be friends with them and to witness to them. But this person will pursue the things that bring him pleasure, often pushing the limits of his moral conscience, because his goal is pleasure. His drinking becomes drunkenness. His eating becomes gluttony. His affection becomes lust. A worldly person also tends to develop a lack of moral discernment, a lack of moral discernment when it comes to issues of what he should be setting in front of his eyes and how he should be entertained and how he should spend his time and what he should do with his body. This is somebody who's immersing himself in the world and pursuing the world. But let's consider another person whose goal is not necessarily pleasure, but prestige. The goal of prestige, that's the pride of life. Here is a violinist. Notice I didn't say a cellist, okay? Here is a violinist whose goal is to achieve fame and fortune on the concert circuit. And by the way, if you're a violinist and you want to do that, you have to be very exceptional to do this. She often practices 6, 8, sometimes 10 hours a day. She has disciplined her sleeping and eating schedule. She doesn't touch alcohol or drugs because she fears it'll affect her playing. She does not go to parties or even hang out with friends. She's very conservative in her taste because she doesn't want to be distracted or drawn away from her goal. Her peers have decided she's strange and she's wasting her life, but she hopes one day to be this famous violinist. Well, they will remain unknown. And everything she does in life is aimed at that one shining goal to become famous as a professional musician. And we set these two people side by side and we meet them and look at them and talk to them. The one whose goal is pleasure and the other whose goal is prestige. Which of the two is more worldly? And really, except for the fact that I'm using this girl as part of the illustration, it might not even occur to you that she's worldly at all. Because we've been conditioned to associate worldliness with what we've decided makes a person worldly. Drinking and smoking and immorality and bad movies and bad music and any number of things that we know of. The problem with that kind of thinking, however, is that it misses the point about what worldliness really is. These may be expressions of worldliness. And we think we can recognize worldliness in others because they violate our preconceived signs of worldliness. But if we don't understand what it really means to live with our mind in Colossae, in the world, we have a hard time recognizing worldliness in ourselves. And we need to be able to do that. We've been conditioned to look at the violinist and say, wow, what a diligent person. How admirable. And we look at the example of the pleasure seeker and we say, how worldly. Because of what they're doing. But both are just as worldly because they're not setting their affection on things above. They're setting their affection on things on the earth. They have earthly goals and their worldview and affections will be shaped by what is on this earth alone. But believers in Christ are not to live this way. We are not to live merely in Colossae in this world. We are to live in Colossae and we are to live in Christ. There is an eternity of difference between living in Greenville in Christ and living in Greenville or Brevard or TR or wherever and not living in Christ. We are to be on this world as salt and light, but we have to live in Christ. Worldliness occurs when I only live in this world and I forget about my union with Jesus Christ. Now, what about religious worldliness? Well, religious worldliness occurs when I believe I can achieve spiritual goals by means of what I can accomplish in my life on this earth, in this realm, the realm of the senses. For example, when striving to be like my Savior becomes no more than striving to keep a set of rules and regulations. Or when desiring to please Christ is replaced by a desire to live up to the expectations of another believer. And I start being convicted by the life of this other believer, not by the Word of God. Remember how Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, listen to what he says. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul is talking not about pleasing those who would have him practice sinful things? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who would have him conform to a system of religious works. And that's worldliness. When your goals are not heavenly, but earthly. When they are able to be fulfilled simply by managing your time and energy and resources in the realm of the senses. And looking like a good Christian. But that's all there is to it. And notice, Paul says, if I were still trying to please man. So there was a time in Paul's life when he was seeking the approval of religious elites. And maybe this completely changed when he became a believer, but I imagine the tendency that he had grown up with to please these religious traditions hung on to him for a long time. The tendency to fall back in religious exercises so that he could feel right with God instead of resting in his union with Christ that makes him right with God apart from human works. Maybe that's one of the reasons the Lord prepared an apostle Paul and called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He called a person who was steeped in religious idealism and brought him to Christ and sent him to these awful Gentiles that the Jews wouldn't even go in their homes. They thought they were so bad. Because Paul would have understood the pull toward religious duties and be able to understand the distinction between depending for spiritual vitality from union with the Savior and trying to manufacture that vitality through human effort. Now, I hope all of this is making sense. I'm trying to give you a really good idea, I hope, of what the essence is of what he's saying here in this text. And I'll say one more thing by way of introduction. All of this about religious worldliness is not to ignore the fact that in our lives today, and I dare say in a lot of our evangelical churches, we are dealing probably more with secular worldliness than religious worldliness. That seems to be the landscape today. And Paul is not going to dodge that bullet. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5, he's going to go after that subject just as strongly, beginning with the call to put to death what is earthly in us. And then he names a lot of common sins that we associate with worldliness. But if you ever struggle, as I have, with thinking that by so much effort of seemingly very good Christian practices that you are going to be a good follower of Christ, and that God is somehow more pleased with you than with other Christians because you were successful in your religious duties, as helpful as they may be, then Paul has something to teach us in this text. Now, I've suggested that religious worldliness distorts the life in Christ that Paul is trying to communicate in this letter. My question then is, how does it distort? How does religious worldliness distort a life lived in Christ? And we can discern at least three reasons in this passage. And as you'll notice in your bulletin there, I'm going to take the first one in our time that we have remaining. I'm probably going to go a little bit after quarter after this morning, but normally people don't complain about that too much. And so I'm going to take this first one if we can, and then, Lord willing, treat the next two next Sunday. So we can discern, I think, at least three reasons in this passage that religious worldliness distorts a life lived in Christ. And the first one is this: religious worldliness demeans the cross work of Christ. It demeans what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Look carefully again at verse 20. I'm going to work through this really carefully. He says, if with Christ you die. And that's not since with Christ. You can't just take that word and make it since. And a lot we say that in some of our Greek classes. I don't teach that way. But you might have learned that if is often since. It's not really. But the idea is there. He says if because he knows this is true. You did die with Jesus Christ. And we've already seen that in our study of Colossians. We see it in Romans 6, that the true believer died and was buried with Christ and arose with Christ and now lives with Christ. And that's what it means to be in Christ. If you died with Christ, if you participated in his death for you, and you did, but notice how Paul continues, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world. I don't want to rehash all of that. We covered it pretty thoroughly when it came up again earlier, in the text, this phrase, elemental spirits of the world. It really refers to this ancient philosophy that the Greeks believed, that the whole world was constructed of these particular building blocks. Like earth, water, air, and fire. Those are the rudiments of the world. In fact, the King James, I think, has it really good here. The rudiments, or the stoicheia is the Greek word. The first principles, that's what rudiments actually means. Like the rudiments of biology, or the rudiments of mathematics. Those are the first principles you learn in those disciplines. The ABCs of something. That's what he's referring to here. So it's the earth itself, the fundamental things of this earth. Or that which is essentially earthly. And after Paul's day, people began to think of these four stoicheia, water, earth, air, and fire, as spirit beings, which is why the translators, I think, sometimes say the elements, the elemental spirits. But what I want you to pay attention to is this little preposition. You ready for this? The preposition to. If with Christ you died to the basics of this world. Now that makes sense. Because Romans 6:11 says that we are to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 2:19 that he died to the law. And in verse 20, that the world is crucified to him and he is crucified to the world. So we get that. But here's the thing. The word to is not really in the text. It's not in the original text. It's not the word that's there. In fact, the King James Version, again, is much closer to the original here. The verse literally reads, if you have died with Christ from or away from, it's apa, if any of you care, in the Greek. It's not to. There are many ways to express the idea of to in Greek, but apa is really particular. It means to be carried away from. It's this little preposition that has the idea in Greek of motion away from something. Going away from it. So here's what Paul is really saying in this text. When I died with Christ, I was moved away from. I was separated from. I was cut off from the basics of this world. The basic elements of this earth. I don't have anything to do with the earth anymore, per se. I minister to the earth, but it's not a part of me anymore. My life was no longer caught up in or defined by what there is on this earth for me alone. The allurements of the world and the pleasures and the pride that I gained here, I was released from. I still live in Colossae. I'm still a part of this world. But this world no longer governs or controls me. You know, it reminds me of what Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 13. If you look there where it says that Jesus Christ, through his death for us, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you are born into any country, you know, you are under the regulations and rules of that country. I mean, most of you know this, but if you want to build a house, you can't just build a house. I mean, you got a permission to build a house. You have to have the government come in and inspect the house before you're allowed to occupy it. You realize that, right? You can't even own property without the government's permission. If you want to own and drive a car, you have to have the government's permission. They have to license you, and they have to register your car. And if you don't do that, you're going to get in trouble by the government. You won't be allowed to drive. And by the way, if you've not done that before, it'll take you two or three trips to the DMV to get it all straightened out. You got to at least go twice, you know, to the DMV. And in order to get on an airplane and fly out of the country, you have to have a U.S. passport issued to you from the government giving you permission to leave. Now, I know we're in a free country, but if you start obsessing over all the regulations of our government that we live with on a regular basis, you can actually feel sort of trapped or suffocated by it. I mean, we really can't do what we want, anything we want. We have to have governmental permission. But if you ever start feeling that way, just read about what it is like to live in a country like North Korea. All the media is controlled. They only let you hear and see what they want you to think is truth. Your personal internet use is monitored. You're not allowed to stand around or sit in a park. You have to be going somewhere or doing something, or you'll get stopped by the police. And talk about permission to leave the country. In North Korea, you have to have government permission to travel within the country. You can't just go to any city you want. You have to have a reason to go there. And they monitor all of your movement through your work group. Even romantic relationships are strictly monitored. And women are not allowed to wear pants. And men are not allowed to grow their hair long. Some of you are thinking you're getting confused with the previous BJU student handbook. But no, I assure you, this is actually the law in North Korea. But if you think North Korea sounds bad, they're not the strictest country by far. Try living in Iran or Syria or Cuba or China. But one thing is true of all of these countries, including our own. If you're a citizen of that country, you can actually get out from under the rules and have the rules have any impact on you whatsoever. There's always one way to be released from a country's laws. If you die, you are no longer under the laws of that country. Do you know that? You are released from the law. Death dissolves all legal relationships. So when I am born into Colossae, when I am become a citizen of this world, I am under this world's influence and control. And it is a world that is influenced by the one whom Paul calls the God of this world, right? Who blinds the minds of unbelievers and is seeking nonstop. He's doing it right now. You can guarantee it. All he's doing is trying to thwart the plan of God and lead God's creatures into rebellion against him. And I am in his kingdom, and I have to follow his rules and bear the judgment that is coming upon him. But when I place my faith in the death of Christ for my sins and his resurrection, I die with Christ from the world. I am no longer under its power, under its control. Satan has no more hold on me. And it took the cross of Christ, his death for our sins, to accomplish this. It took a death to dissolve this legal relationship and to lift us up from the realm of the earthly and fit us from the realm of the heavenly. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, you were buried and raised with Christ. In other words, your baptism into Christ was the end of your identification with the world and the beginning of your identification with Christ. So this is why Paul is beside himself when he says, why? Why, if this is true of you, do you act in your spiritual pursuits as if you're still living in the world, as if what you're doing here to make yourself look good before God is what really matters? Why do you live as if what is in the physical universe is what mattered most? Why is your affection here? Why are you so consumed with what is happening here? Why are you your spiritual goals being accomplished in the sensual realm? How are they living this way? Paul tells us at the end of verse 20, notice he says, by subjecting themselves to regulations. What regulations? Well, this word, regulations, we've already talked about what some of them involve. I could summarize. We notice in the text they had something to do with Jewish religious practices. Circumcision is mentioned, new moons, food laws, and Sabbaths in this chapter. In brief, they were regulations, religious standards that had to do with the regulation of the body, the governing of the appetites, the depriving of the body of something desired in order to make oneself acceptable before God, as if the cross of Christ alone could not have accomplished this in the believer standing before the Father. But this word regulations, you've actually seen it before if you've been going through this text with me. It's the word that we see in verse 14. It's the Greek word dogma. But in verse 14, it says that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This word regulations we just read here, and then this word debt in verse 14, that's the same word. He's talking about the same thing. These ordinances, this regulations, this debt, those requirements represented by the law include not only the regulations, but also my guilt for failure to keep those regulations. Do you know what God does with those regulations? He's already done it. He's taken them out of the way. He's nailed them to the cross. They died with Christ. So why, Paul says, are you trying to resurrect them? As if they convey any grace, as if they can offer us any measure of strength or spiritual vitality or real relationship with Christ, if we count on them alone. Now, I'll try to summarize what Paul is saying here, very briefly here, as I conclude. Before you came to Christ, he says, the only hope you had was to do the best you could to avoid sinful appetites and regulate yourself to be holy so that God would one day see that you have done enough good works on earth and be accepted by him. But here's the problem. All your efforts were futile. You could never be as righteous as Christ. So Christ died to rescue you from a life lived in a regulatory effort to reach the throne room of heaven. God, in his mercy, because of the sacrifice of Christ, took you as an unrighteous sinner and gave you the righteousness of Christ and seated you with his Son. So how can you possibly go back to living like you were before you became an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ? How can you live with your focus on all of the earthly regulations that you used to practice in hopes of impressing the Father? And to do this demeans, deprecates, counts as little importance what Christ accomplished for you on the cross when he died to rescue you from a life lived like that. Religious worldliness demeans the cross of Christ. And for that reason alone, Paul says we need to put our focus, our affection in another place. And that's what he's going to bring us to in chapter 3, setting our mind on things above, literally things apart. I'll cover that later. Things that are separate from this world. And I need to shut this down this morning and close this point. But I feel bad because we're sort of in the middle of a sermon. And there's not really a lot of application at this point, really, until we start rejoicing in what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But maybe I could just share very briefly a word of personal testimony. When I read this passage, I'm very sensitive to it, and I really understand what he's saying here, because I went through this in high school. I was a pastor's kid, and I was one of those, like, kind of good pastor's kids, all right? I did the things that were expected of me normally. I mean, I didn't get into trouble. I wasn't one of the rebellious pastor's sons that then comes back, you know, and becomes president of university or anything like that. I just always did the right thing in the eyes of my parents. But literally it was because I was scared to death to be disciplined by my father. I mean, he had a way of really getting me to do what he wanted me to do. My sisters were not that way. They were terribly evil. But now I'm just saying that because my sister's visited here before, and so you know her. But this was the way I thought about. And so, you know, 7th and 8th grade and 9th grade, even that seems kind of young, but I was already like, I am not doing certain things. I'm going to be a really good Christian. I never owned a pair of blue jeans until I was a senior in high school. Because I thought, because you just should have seen the blue jean commercials back then. It was like, they were, that's worldly, I thought, okay? You know, we never went to movies. We never did anything you would think of that people normally associate with worldliness. And I did all these things, and I read scripture, and I prayed too, and all this. I mean, it wasn't like that was only my life, but I'll tell you what. I put those, all these things I was doing or things that I wasn't doing in front of the Lord, and I thought that I was okay with God because I was practicing these things. But here's the problem. Those righteousnesses that were self-motivated, I thought that was what Christianity was. But if you would have said, do you have love for people? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Do you know how to befriend somebody without judging them? None of that would have been true at various points of my high school experience, because my focus was on these things. And that's what Paul's trying to get us away from. That's why Christ died. Because he can build within us so much better than we can build within ourselves. Those spiritual virtues that show us that we are a child of God. The regulations and duties aren't the problem. It's our resting in those things alone and depending on those alone and being satisfied with ourselves because of those things alone. And we need to make sure we are focusing on Christ alone, what he has done for us, and simply walking in obedience by faith. And I trust that these verses, as we continue to study them, will minister to us and help us to understand what we really are doing as we pursue the life that God has given to us in Christ.